Well, Brother Randolph, thank you for that beautiful prayer. I'm always grateful when my brethren think enough of me to take my name before the throne of heaven, and I appreciate that so much. I'm glad that you're here. I don't ordinarily tell jokes from the pulpit, but Don set me up, so I've got to take advantage of it. I thought we were happy because I was preaching this morning. But be that as it may, I'm glad you're here. It's been a while since I've been with you. I always love to come back to Arkansas and preach and be with my brethren. I've known Don all of his life. And James and Ellen and I, we go way back. And so good to see them this morning. And all that Barger clan back there, I remember their mother and dad very fondly. And still have books in my library that they bound. So... better than they were the first time. So I was so happy to see all the Bargers this morning and others of you. Brent's back there, and that's another one I've known for a long time. And so appreciate so much the kind invitation to be here, the opportunity this week we have to study from the Word of God. And this morning, I want you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. This will be our text in which the Apostle Paul says, speaking of their forgiving the brother whom they had disciplined with regard to, I believe he's the man who had taken his father's wife mentioned in the first Corinthian letter, but saying of him that they ought to forgive him lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word device there in that passage means the thought or the actions of the mind. And so we are not ignorant of the way the devil thinks. And Paul's making a specific application there to the situation at Corinth. Here's a brother who had sinned, who was corrected, and needed to be forgiven. He had asked for forgiveness, and they're in a quandary about what they should do and how they should treat him. And so Paul writes to them that they should admonish him as a brother and receive him as a brother upon his forgiveness. Had they not done this, the devil would have gotten his way. He was playing with their mind. He was trying to get them to think in a way contrary to the teaching of Christ, which is a teaching of compassion, a teaching of love, and a teaching of forgiveness. Now, what that suggested to me is there's a lot of ways the devil thinks, and he tries to manipulate our thinking, our mind, and the way we behave. And so the lesson I've prepared for this morning, which is one that it's relatively new in my stockpile of sermons, but I worked it up to teach a class one Sunday morning for a brother there in Nacogdoches who was teaching about how to understand the Bible. And he told me, I want you to do this lesson for me. Says, I want you to talk about how the devil tries to manipulate our thinking and get us to draw wrong conclusions and to mishandle the scriptures. And I thought, man, I've been wanting to work that lesson up for years, and now I have an excuse. So I want you to think about this morning. We're going to be talking about logic. We're going to be talking about reason. But when I say the words logic and reason, I want you to know I'm talking about common sense. I'm not talking about mathematical equations or presentations of Scripture. I do believe that we can reduce proper thinking or complicate proper thinking, might be more accurate, by working out these mathematical representations. But all of us, as human beings, are endowed by God, our Creator, to think. That's why we're different than everything else that God created. We have the capacity to think. We have the capacity to reason. And when God communicates with us, it's on the basis of that creative work that he has done, whereby he made us thinking beings so we could think like he thinks and understand what he thinks. And the devil has set his purpose as being to twist that, to twist the scriptures, to manipulate the scriptures, to get us to allow right thinking to be overthrown in order to come to wrong conclusions and to practice sin and error. So I want to suggest several of these. And the first one I'm going to suggest is one that you're all familiar with, and you'll see where I'm going after we get this in front of you. But have you ever heard the old joke or seen the scenario in a situation where a fella asks another fella, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" I think that's so old, we realize that, well, if he says yes, that implies what? He had been beating her in the past. If he says no, well, that means he's still beating her. That is an illegitimate question. And the devil uses illegitimate questions all of the time. I've debated many times in the 40-odd years I've been preaching, public debates, radio debates, written debates, and I've never had one yet that I wasn't asked an illegitimate question. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense, or it forces one to express a conclusion which cannot be true because it doesn't allow the answer that ought to be given. And so sometimes you see these law procedurals, law and order, some of those kind of things, and the attorney will jump up and he'll say, "Objection." And he will say, "That question assumes facts not in evidence. Have you stopped beating your wife?" That there is the fact he's been beating his wife at some point, but that was something that had not been introduced or proven yet. And oftentimes the devil and those who are his surrogates will ask questions that are based upon facts that are not in evidence. In logic, that's called begging the question. Now, I sometimes watch the news. I quit watching the news as a regular thing a long time ago. And this is one of the reasons why, because these newscasters will say, "Well, that begs the question." They don't know what begging the question means. That might invite the question. That might necessitate another question. But to beg the question in logic means to assume something that hasn't been proven. Let me give you an example of that. Turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 20, and verse 33. You're familiar with that passage. This is when the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they were going to put him to the test. And they thought they had him, boy. They gave him their best shot, which was the story about the woman who had seven husbands. And based upon the principle in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, of levirate marriage, the man married a woman, died with no issue. Under levirate marriage, then the next of kin was to marry the wife, the widow, and raise up seed to the brother. Well, this fella had six brothers, so he married the first one, and then each one of them died successively, and all of them left no children. And so they come to Jesus, and they ask there in verse 33, "Whose wife will she be? Because all seven had her." And the question was with regard to the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And notice how Jesus answers that question. He says, "You err," what? Not knowing the scriptures, how is it the err? Because they assume something. What did they assume? They assumed that marriage survived death. And Jesus answers the question, "The children of the world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be counted worthy to obtain to the world, that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So what had they assumed? They had assumed marriage survived death. And Jesus circumvents the question because, I guess all seven. No, none of them. Well, what's the answer? The answer is you don't know what you're talking about. And sometimes we have to deal with folks in studying the Bible, not necessarily that directly, but by pointing out to them they are assuming something that isn't necessarily true. And a lot of people do that. They believe things that they've been told over and over again. I'll address that point in a moment. But they think something is true. And because they think it's true, they base a question on it because they think they have a legitimate objection. And what's the devil doing? He's creating doubt. He's creating in their mind a circumstance where they can avoid the consequences of what the Bible teaches. Another example of that is in Matthew chapter 15. In that chapter, the disciples of Jesus were accused by the Pharisees of having transgressed the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat. In other words, your disciples break the law. They transgress the law of Moses. And Jesus addresses that by saying, why do you also transgress the law of God by your tradition? And so he turns that on them. But the point is, what had they assumed? They had assumed that not washing your hands was a transgression. But nowhere in the law of Moses is that required. And so they were asking, why do your disciples transgress? Why do your disciples break the law? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. Why do you transgress? And then he goes directly to the Ten Commandments, and he quotes the one, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And then he takes them to task on the principle of Corban, which they had instituted, whereby they thought they were free from taking care or relieving, meeting the necessities of their aged parents. Now, someone says, well, did Jesus answer the argument? He just dodged the argument. No, Jesus didn't dodge the argument. Jesus, he answered the question. How so? Because he says, let's talk about the real issue. What is the real issue? What does the law say? See? And though he didn't expressly deal with that, he puts them on notice that if you're going to accuse someone of violating the law, let's know what the law says. And since we're talking about the law, let me address this point with you. And then he goes on to deal with their violation of the fifth commandment. So don't think that Jesus didn't answer the question or that Jesus dodged the question. No, Jesus answered the question. He went straight to the heart of the issue. And then he put them on notice, saying, now here's the real issue, the law of God. Let's take an example of you and your violation of the law. Here's where you are violating the law. And so these illegitimate questions, and they exist all the time. And so people ask these in situations that we find ourselves in sometimes. Another method that the devil uses is the big lie, or which is sometimes more technically or correctly referred to as propaganda. And this is probably the first time you've ever heard a preacher quote Adolf Hitler in the pulpit. But Hitler said, tell a lie long enough and loud enough and people will believe it. And so that was the method that the Nazis used in Germany with their propaganda machine. They just kept repeating and repeating and repeating the big lie, which in the context of historically was the fact that the Jews were responsible for all the economic and political woes that existed in Germany and in Europe at that time. And so just keep telling that lie over and over again, and people eventually will believe it. Now, we see that used in the New Testament with respect to Jesus. Look there in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. The Jews come to Jesus, and they accuse him of violating the Sabbath. I think chronologically, Mark 3:22 is the first time that that occurs in the New Testament. But how many times do we see Jesus in the New Testament? I didn't bother to count. You can. But how many times do we see Jesus in the New Testament working a miracle, intentionally working a miracle on the Sabbath day, and then the Jews attacking him, say, you violated the Sabbath. You violated the Sabbath. One time the leader of the synagogue said, there are 6 days in which to be healed. Let a man come on those days and not on the Sabbath day. Or the fellow who was lame and Jesus healed him. He said, take up your bed and walk. I love that example because to me, it just so proves the point. And they come to him and they say, who told you to take up your bed and walk? He said, well, the man who healed me said, take up your bed and walk. Well, who was that? We're willing to forget all about what you're doing. Let's find out who this is so we can go after him. Because that's what they wanted, to be able to accuse Jesus. But just now, think of the answer. He who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. What was the whole point of miracles? To establish the authority of the miracle worker. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 teaches us that Jesus and the apostles and the prophets worked miracles for what purpose? To establish that their teaching was true. So now here Jesus works a miracle, tells this fellow to do something, and these folks come along and say, who told you to do that? The fellow who healed me told me to do that. Oh, well, let's go get him. Ignoring the miracle. Completely lost on them, the point that's being made. That shows how people are sometimes so. They're so wedded to their opinion. They're so wedded to the big lie that they've been told over and over and over and over again that they don't care what the scripture says. Another example of that's Matthew 10, 25, and repeated again in chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus works a miracle. And the Jews says, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. They will go on to say, in John in particular, but several times, you have a demon, all right? Or he's in league with the devil. Now, Jesus answers that in Matthew 12, 24. If Satan casts out Satan, what's the case? It's a house divided against itself. Everybody thinks Abraham Lincoln said that. No, Jesus said that a long time before Abraham Lincoln ever picked it up. But it's still true. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, and then Jesus proposes the alternative. Well, what other alternative is there? Certainly Satan's not going to fight against himself. So what's the other alternative? But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come unto you. And I believe he's talking about the precept that the prophet mentions in Zechariah chapter 13, that in the days of the Messiah, that demons would be cast out. So you have this fundamental truth, and they go around saying, Jesus has a demon, Jesus has a demon, Jesus is in league with the devil, Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And so people began to believe it. And that's particularly true in those John passages in chapter 7, 8, and 10, where that is mentioned, because people are just repeating what they've heard the Jews say about Jesus. Well, there are a lot of examples of that. The one that I have dealt with most of my life, James and Don have too. We've heard it ever since we were in grade school. This statement by Neil Tyson, the theory of evolution, like the theory of gravity, is a scientific fact. And so, evolution is a fact. Evolution is a fact. And I love that particular quote because it says, like the theory of gravity is a fact. I remember when I was in the ninth grade, took earth science under Mr. Etherly over at Merrill Junior High in Pine Bluff. And Mr. Etherly was at the board one day, and he was writing on the board, and he had the eraser in his other hand. He was writing and erasing. He dropped the eraser, and instead of looking down, he looked straight up. And we just kind of sat there a minute, and me being the presumptuous one that I am, raised my hand and said, Mr. Etherly, why is it that you look straight up when you drop the eraser? He says, because gravity is not a fact. Gravity is a theory. And if that eraser ever goes up, I'm going to be the fella who sees it. Well, it hasn't gone up yet. But the reality is he was expressing a very real principle of science and knowledge, and that is, we think that's how it works, but we can't prove that's how it works. When I got into physics and I started working those problems, we had a big G we'd write in the calculations if you ever took physics. What is that? That's the gravitational constant. What is the gravitational constant? Nobody knows what the gravitational constant is. It's just the gravitational constant. We just assume that gravity is the case, and so we cancel out all the other forces, and it works. We can make it work that way. That doesn't mean it's so. And when I went to school, in grade school and in high school, we were taught that light has some properties of a particle and some properties of a wave. Is light a particle? No. Is light a wave? No. What is light? It's light. That's what it is. We don't know. We just know sometimes it works like this, and sometimes it works like that. And so when we do these equations and calculations, we account for that, and we go on. This idea that theory is fact is ridiculous. It's a way of explaining how things work, but we're not necessarily sure how things work. And so just saying something over and over again doesn't make it true. Well, let's think about this. And this is perhaps the one you've run into the most. The fallacy of unpleasant consequences. If that is true, then the unpleasant consequence must be true. And so, if my mother and daddy had to be baptized to be saved, and mom and daddy weren't baptized, then I can't accept that. So what's the conclusion? Baptism must not be necessary. Why? Because mom and daddy weren't baptized. Now, in dealing with these unpleasant consequences, the concern is not the consequence. The concern is what is true. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Look there at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24. Matthew 19 and verse 24. "Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they said, 'Who then can be saved?'" In the parallel context in Luke, they say, "Is it true that few are saved?" And Jesus goes on to say, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And the point is that God can save anyone and everyone, but are men willing to be saved? See? And that's the problem here. When people say, "Well, what about my mom and daddy? What about my aunt or uncle, whatever?" I said, "Look, let God judge them. And you let God judge you. Whatever they did or didn't know, that's between them and God. But what do you know? How in the world do you think, knowing what you know, and having been shown what you've been shown, and having come to the conclusion that you know must be right, how can you argue that you can disregard what God said?" Well, they didn't know. Okay, let God deal with them. But what about you who do know? I've never understood why people who come to the knowledge of the truth and know and have an opportunity to be saved want to chase after people who never had the opportunity to be saved. This is the whole point about the thief on the cross. Said, "Well, he was saved on the cross. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross." Well, you're going to have to be the thief on the cross to be saved like that. That is the exception that proves the rule, if it's anything at all. You're not that thief. You didn't come to knowledge of Jesus Christ in a time when there was no gospel written down and preached. And here's a man who didn't know anything about Jesus, who had believed the big lie. Because what were he and that other thief doing prior to his being converted? Well, they were both casting railing accusations at Jesus. They were both ridiculing the Lord. They were both haranguing him and saying, "Come down from the cross if you really are the Son of God." And then somewhere in the course of the day, that second thief said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He was converted. He saw something that day that changed his mind. And Jesus said to him, "This day shall you be with me in paradise." Now, why do you think that pertains to you? Do you have nails through your hands and your feet? Have you been beaten? Have you been hoisted up between heaven and earth and have no way of coming down, and your life is dripping out of your body bit by bit? What did the thief say? You need to be concerned. He said this to the other thief, because are we not here justly? Because we're here being executed for our sins. And so here's a man who knew he was guilty, knew he needed to be executed, or was within the power of the law to do so, and he's warning this other fella for railing against one who has obviously demonstrated that he is the Son of God in the course of the day, the miracles, the things that were said and done. And now he says, Lord, remember me. How is that you? How is that you who sit under the teaching of the gospel time after time after time after time, hold on to the back of the pew and refuse to do what Jesus wants you to do? Well, because mom and daddy. Did mom and daddy have the opportunities you have? Did the thief have the opportunities you have? That's the question. Well, then another technique is counting noses. That's the colloquial way of saying that. It is an appeal to authority, is the technical way it's usually presented in the logic books. All these authorities agree with me, therefore I must be right because I have more noses than you have. Or look at all these good people who don't believe what you believe about this. Let me tell you something. There's not any one teaching in the Bible that you can find that you won't find some good man that's been opposed to it. The Bible even gives examples of this. Think about Apollos. Granted, he was ignorant, but he was teaching the baptism of John. He didn't know anything about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Some people will say, well, he's honest, he's sincere, he's ignorant, don't bother him. Well, someone forgot to tell Aquila and Priscilla. Because what did they do? They took him aside there in Acts chapter 18 and taught him the way of God more perfectly. What about Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10? A good man. Prayed daily. Gave alms to the poor. And yet, he was lost. Needed to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God made it possible for that to occur, but he could not be saved until the gospel was preached to him. Well, if he's so good, if he's a good, honest man, good, moral man, just leave him alone. No. And just because there are dozens, maybe even hundreds or thousands of commentators or preachers or whomever who will disagree with some teaching of the Bible, the reality is, what does the Bible say? An example of this is John chapter 7 and verse 48. The Jews were rather displeased with Jesus, and they sent the temple guard to have him arrested. And there's a little segue there in the text, but then after that occurs, they come back. And the Jews said, well, why didn't you bring him? And they said, well, never man spake like this before. And their response to that was, have any of the Jews or the leaders of the people believed in him? What'd they do? They counted noses. They counted the authorities. You need to be impressed with the fact that all us Jews who are priests and all us Jews who are rabbis and all us Jews who are respected because you've heard it of old time, it hath been said, you need to respect us and don't even worry about that fellow. We said go arrest him and bring him here. Never man spake like this man. Perhaps the most famous or infamous example of this in the Bible is back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 13. Remember the Jews came to Kadesh Barnea? God said, choose out 12 men and send up the spies. And so they went and they spied out the whole land for 40 days and came back and gave their report. And they said, yes, it's a great place, a lovely land. Look at all this magnificent fruit. But there's giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers. Well, let me tell you something. The proportion between a man and a grasshopper is a lot bigger difference than the proportion between an average-sized man and Goliath. At best, he was just a little over 9 feet tall. And so men in the ancient world were somewhere between 4.5 and 5 feet. So the proportion is out of proportion. The bottom line is they were afraid. The bottom line was they didn't have any faith in God. But Joshua and Caleb stood up and they gave the minority report. You heard that sermon before? Brent has, because his granddaddy used to preach it a lot. But the minority report. And the two of them withstood the 10. And they said, if God is with us, We can take the land. Let's go in. Let's do what God said. And the people rebelled and would have stoned Joshua and Caleb, Moses and Aaron. And God spoke. And he rebuked the ten and the people who had been deceived by the counting of noses. And told them, you will not go into the land. So an entire nation was lost. And their bodies were strewn in heaps in the wilderness. Why? Because they relied on the tally of noses rather than the truth of Scripture. If you're always going to have to be a part of the majority, let me tell you something. You're never going to go to heaven. Now that's the bottom line. You can't go to heaven and believe that the majority is always right. Well, what do we do with these authorities? Someone says, well, the best thing to do is to impeach the authority. You know what impeach means? To bring a charge against, to bring an accusation against, to prove that someone is acting contrary to truth or law. And so we need to impeach those witnesses. And that's always a relatively simple thing to do by establishing their prejudice or their affinity for some creed or doctrine. And perhaps the best way to impeach a witness is find someone who agrees with them on their basic doctrinal tenets and yet disagrees with them on that particular passage and teaches the truth. An excellent example of that is Barnes. A lot of people don't think a lot about Barnes and Barnes notes, but Barnes was an excellent scholar, but he was a Presbyterian. He was a Calvinist. But Barnes was completely out of step with Calvinism on the doctrine of imputation. And one of the finest refutations of Calvinistic imputation of the personal righteousness of Christ is expressed by Barnes in his notes on the book of Romans. And he's good that way on a lot of other things because he is a scholar rather than being a Calvinist. And so that's what we need to do is find someone who's honest, and I often do that in debate. I will find a source that would basically be recognized on the side of my opponent, and then I will show what they say about it. I remember when I was just a boy preacher and hadn't yet married, but my wife was at that time a recent convert and had been in the Baptist church. And the preacher there in Pine Bluff, you remember him, John McClanahan wanted to meet me and talk to me, and what he wanted to do was have a Campbellite sandwich in front of my wife. And so I agreed and got ready to meet him. We went in, she and I did, and he made this argument. He says, don't you realize, and he's counting noses, he says, don't you realize that the authorities all make the point that in Acts 2:38 that the preposition ice or ace, depending how you prefer to say it, can mean something other than in order to or because of? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, here, take, for example, Art and Gingrich. And he handed me Art and Gingrich. And I think there are over 40 different entries there of examples in Art and Gingrich. I don't remember exactly. And I sat there for a long time, looked at the spine, see what it was. And then I read through the section. He said, no, what are you doing? He says, that's a Greek lexicon. I said, yes, sir, I know. I was just reading what he says. Because I hadn't read Art and Gingrich at that point. I was green. I was just reading what he said. And I said, I see there's a lot of entries here, but I haven't found one, not one, that says ace or ice, the preposition into or unto or for in the King James. In Acts 2:38 means because of. There's not one. I said, do you have one of those on the shelf over there that you could show me? I was pretty cocky because I had found a way to get out of this situation. He said, well, no. I said, then why are we arguing here? I'm right. This says I'm right. As a matter of fact, Art and Gingrich says in Acts 2:38, the preposition ace or ice means unto or into the remission of sins. I said, that's exactly what I believe that passage teaches, that we are baptized unto the remission of sins. It's not baptism only. It's not faith only. It's repentance of the believer in baptism unto the remission of sins. Well, name calling or the use of epithets. My grandmother used to say that labels belong on cans. And in this country, we have a truth in labeling law. You ever go to the, it just aggravates the fire out of me. The main reason we have so much packaging on stuff in this country today is because we have to have all this information on the label. And if you go to the doctor and you get a prescription, you've got the little bottle and the little label on the front tells you how many to take every day and so forth, and when your next prescription is and the number. But in the sack with that, you've got 25 pages telling you how that's going to kill you or maim you, make you lose your hair or something like that. And all of that's because of the truth in labeling law in this country. And so we believe in putting the truth on these labels. But just because you put a label on it, that doesn't mean that's what it is. I used to work in a grocery store, put up cans on the shelf. And every once in a while, we'd get a carton of stuff. And the box says it was pineapple, maybe. And you cut the lid off and you open it up and it's tomatoes. Or even worse, the label on the can says pineapple and it's tomatoes. You know, that happens. Some people put the wrong labels on the can. So just because you put a label on it, and that reminds me of a story that a fellow told me one time, said he'd been out up in town. And there was a fellow on the corner who had a stand selling rabbit burgers. And he said, man, let me try one of those. And so he got him a rabbit burger. And he said, man, that is the best sandwich I have ever had in my life. I said, is that rabbit? He said, well, says, I got to tell the truth. It's not all rabbit. And he said, really? He said, no, he says, It's got something else mixed in with it. And he says, well, what is it? He says, horse. And the guy said, well, what's the ratio? He says, 50-50. One horse, one rabbit. So putting a label on it doesn't make it what you call it. So Jesus experienced that. He cast out the demon. What'd they say? You have an unclean spirit. You know what? This is what you do when you can't answer a man's argument. When you've exhausted all possible response, what do? You say, well, that fellow's a Campbellite. And so when you can't answer his argument, call him a name. Or you say, well, you're just an auntie. I remember when my aunt and uncle did that with my folks when we were discussing institutionalism. My aunt said, well, the problem with you, Maxine, that was my mother's name. So the problem with you, Maxine, is you're just an auntie. And that was the end of the argument for them. They had nothing else to say. They could not answer the scriptures my dad was presenting. And so, well, you're just an auntie. Well, this is important, this last one. I got more, but this is all you're going to get. The fallacy of a partial truth. I was exposed to this in debating because all false premises are based on the fallacy of a partial truth. You're familiar with this because you've all seen Laurel and Hardy. I say you all have. These young people probably have never seen Laurel and Hardy. But anyway, you've heard some people say, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want. And Laurel and Hardy was a really great example of that because Ollie would look at Stan and he'd take the Bible and he said, now let me show you something, Stan. He'd flip through the Bible and he says, you see what that says? And he'd open up to Matthew 27:5. Says, it says, Judas went and hanged himself. And then he said, you see that right there in Luke 10:37? What does that say? He says, that says, go thou and do likewise. Now, is Matthew 22 truth? Oh, yes. Or 27 truth? Yes. Is Luke 10 truth? Yes. But it's a fallacy because the context has been ignored and they have not considered the totality of what's involved. So there are many examples of that of the Bible. perhaps the temptation of Jesus is the best one. When the devil comes to Jesus and said, throw yourself off and let's see if God will catch you. And then Jesus turns around and quotes from Psalm 91 in response. And you read this sometime, but you look at verse 2, verse 9, verse 10, verse 14 in particular. And what Jesus is saying, he says, when he concludes his argument, that this, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. In Psalm 91, the emphasis is on the man who will trust God. And when Jesus ends his argument, he says, if I throw myself off, I'm proving I don't trust God. And so Psalm 91 doesn't apply to the situation you're trying to make it apply to. Now here's how this works in common dealing with the scriptures. Someone will say, well, the Bible says believe. I met a Baptist preacher one time in debate. He says 42 times in the New Testament it says believe unto Christ. So therefore, faith is all you need. And he read all 42 pages. Then said, I made 42 arguments that say, believe I Christ. What had he done? He had created the fallacy of a partial truth. Why? Because there are passages that say, repent unto life. There are passages that say, confess unto salvation. There are passages that say, baptized unto the remission of sins and other things. And so, When all these things point toward the same thing, and this is another argument that you make, the idea of constituent elements, when all the elements point to the same thing, what does that tell me? All of the elements are necessary. To isolate one element leaves us with one of two probabilities. Either there's more than one plan of salvation, or the Bible contradicts itself. You can take either side of that you want. All right, thank you for listening. So much.